Let's pray once more. Now, Father, as we open your word, we come humbly and submitting ourselves to you. We ask that you would speak to us, that you would open our eyes, and that you would transform our hearts so that we might be receptive to your word. Be with my words, O Lord, that I would only speak what is true in your sight, edifying to your people and helpful, building them up in the most holy faith. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please keep your Bibles open in Amos. We're going to look through the whole book this evening. The prophet Amos was from the town called Tekoa, and he was a shepherd and also a sycamore fig tree farmer. Tekoa was just south of the northern kingdom, but it was in the southern kingdom. But God called Amos out of that shepherding and farming role to be a prophet of God to the northern kingdom. So Amos tracked to the northern kingdom to go preach in Bethel, a place which had become a center of the people of Israel in the northern kingdom. At that time, the king of the northern kingdom was Jeroboam II. He was a powerful king amongst the kings in Israel, one of the most powerful, one of the most memorable kings. He had a military success and he expanded the territories of Israel, and he had huge financial gains for Israel. The people of Israel had become an economic power in the world because of Jeroboam II. But Jeroboam II, in the view of the prophets, was a wicked king. He was an idolater. He had turned away from God's word and he had formed all kinds of idols for himself against the true God of Israel. And so Amos steps into this situation and he goes and preaches against Jeroboam II, against the idolatry and injustice of the people of Israel. When you take a look at the book of Amos, like an eagle eye view, you'll see that there is a great book ends at the beginning and the end of the book. It starts by talking about the nations. You'll see in chapter 1 and 2, there are all the nations surrounding Israel that are mentioned. There's Damascus, Gilead, Haziel, Ben-Hadad, and so on, Edom, Gaza, and Tyre, and so on. All the nations that surround Israel are mentioned in chapter 1 and 2. And then towards the end of the book, in chapter 9, again the nations of the world are mentioned. So the book of Amos starts with this fact that God is no henotheistic God that's merely the God of the people of Israel. God is the sovereign Lord of history, and he is the sovereign Lord over all the people, over all the world. So that's the first thing Amos wants us to be very clear about. The book of Amos also wants us to be very clear about its message for Israel. This is one of the strong messages of judgment against the people of Israel. Throughout the book of Amos, he's going to recount God's judgment against them. But he's also going to tell us why exactly God is judging the people of Israel. And there are two very important reasons God is judging them. The first one is that they have rejected the knowledge of God. And the second reason is they have resisted God's pattern for justice amongst his people. Let's look at each of those reasons. Firstly, they have rejected the knowledge of God. Now, if you look at the book of Amos and you ask yourself, how does Amos portray God? Who is God that they have so rejected? Amos portrays God in the most glorious terms, as he really is, Yahweh, who is over all. In chapter 4, verse 13, he says of this God that he, behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the winds and declares to man what is his thoughts, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the high heights of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. This is the creator of the universe, the one who has called forth the mountain, the one who knows our every thought. This is the God whom Amos is going to talk about. In chapter 5, verse 8, he describes him very similarly. He said, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, and turns deep darkness into the morning, and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea, and pours them out of the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. This is the God who has created everything, the God who has called forth waters and made the earth, established it in its foundations, and made the world and set everything in motion. Towards the end of the book, Amos returns to this kind of description in Amos chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. He says, "The Lord of hosts, the one who touches the earth and it melts, the one who dwells in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, and who calls the water of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name." This is the God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. This is the God who has called the stars by their names and put them in place. He is the God who is calling Israel to judgment. And he is the one who says, "You Israel, prepare to meet me. Prepare to meet your God." In chapter 5, verse 18 to 19, he talks about this judgment, this coming day of judgment that is awaiting them. He says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness, it is not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. It is not the day, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" This is the God who has created the world and has set everything in motion, upholds it, and is the sovereign Lord over each of the nations. He is the one who is calling Israel to account because he is their creator. But this is also the God who is their redeemer. Amos would remind them of that in chapter 3, verse 2. He says this, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." This is God speaking to the people of Israel. "Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Amos is making there an allusion all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where of all the families in the whole earth, God chose Abraham and his family to rest his blessing on, and so that he could call them and make them a nation for himself. Not only did God do that to Abraham, but he further led the people of Israel out of slavery. Amos reminds them of that in chapter 2, verse 10, where he says, "Also it was I who brought you up out of Egypt." So this is the God who is the sovereign Lord of the universe. This is the God who is sovereign over all the nations. This is the God who has created all things. But this is also the God who has specifically redeemed Israel, has called Israel when they were not a people. He has made them a people. When they were in slavery, he's called them to himself. This is the God whom Amos is speaking of. And this is the God whom Israel has rejected. Now, how has Israel rejected this God? Well, first of all, they have broken God's commandment by making idols in the forms of beasts and things of the air. We read of this in 1 Kings chapter 12, when initially the kingdoms were separated between the northern and the southern kingdom, between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. This is Jeroboam the first, not the second. He built an altar and a temple in Bethel, replicating the temple in Bethlehem. And he started putting idols in there. But not only him, after him, generations of kings came and they added more and more idols in this temple. There was the idol of Ashtaroth, the Ashtaroth poles, which signified the god of sex. There was the Anat, god of war. There was Baal, the god of weather. People of Israel started worshipping all these gods in addition to worshipping Yahweh. But God deserves and God requires sole allegiance from the people of Israel. But they have rejected God's way and made their own way. They've made for themselves idols. They've also rejected God's standard of morality. We see how this the people of Israel fall apart morally in the book of Amos as they reject the true and living God. We'll look at that in a few moments. They've rejected God's word, which has come to them. In chapter 2, verse 12, we see that, "But you made the Nazarenes drink wine and commanded the prophet, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.'" The Nazarenes who were told they were never to drink wine, and the prophets who were there specifically to speak God's word to the people. You can take a look in chapter 3, verse 7, where it says, For the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secrets to His servants, the prophets. You see, because God has revealed Himself to the prophets, they need to speak on God's behalf to God's people. But how has Israel responded? They've said, we don't want to hear God's word. We have rejected it. Later on in the book, we see a scenario where Ahaziah confronts Amos in chapter 7, verse 12 and 13, where he goes to King Jeroboam and he says, well, Amos speaks against you and Amos speaks against the land of Israel, and he must go away. So he says, Ahaziah said to Amos in chapter 7, verse 12, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of his kingdom. Can you see, the people of Israel have rejected the true word of God. They've fallen into idolatry. They've listened to what their own itching ears have desired. And the result of that is not only God's promise that they will be exiled, but actually God's promise that He will remove His word from them. Take a look at chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Because the people of Israel have rejected God and rejected God's word, He is going to remove it from them once and for all. But they've also rejected God because they've rejected God's chastisement upon them. If you were here this morning, you would have heard that wonderful message from Hebrews chapter 12, where we should consider all suffering as discipline, as love from God our Father, because God is considering us as sons. This is exactly the point that Israel missed. God brought chastisement upon the people of Israel, and they still did not return to the Lord or seek the Lord. In chapter 4, Amos records all the kinds of chastisements that God brought against them. In verse 6, He had brought all kinds of chastisements against them. He has taken away their food supply. He has not allowed it to rain amongst the people. He has sent locusts to destroy their harvest. He has even killed their firstborn sons. And finally, He has turned them over, just as He turned over Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed them completely. But here is what Amos says about them. In each of these cases, yet you did not to return to Me. What Amos is trying to show us here is not merely the reenactment of the plagues that happened in the Exodus, that these things that were done on God's enemies are not done on God's friends because they've acted so wickedly against God, but even that the people of Israel are harder in heart than one of the most wicked characters in all the Bible, Pharaoh. Pharaoh, even after all the 9 plagues, he did not let the people of Israel go, but when God slayed his son, he said, go away. I never want to see your faces again. Here is Israel in the same situation. God brings about the plagues upon them again. He even slays their firstborn sons. And how do they respond? They do not return to the Lord. They have completely rejected God. And so God will send them away forever. This is the message that Amos is bringing for them. They have rejected the knowledge of God. But secondly, they've also rejected God's pattern for justice. You see, in Amos, there's this reoccurring theme that their attitude and their actions towards the poor and the oppressed have been so vile that it comes to God, and it's a great offense against God. In chapters 1 and 2, he tries to portray this for us very vividly. He says that the wealthy have oppressed the poor and have ignored them. They've abused them in all kinds of ways. And then when the poor couldn't actually pay back any of the debts, they sent them into debt slavery. And not only so, they denied them all kinds of legal representation once they were in debt slavery. They have not merely ignored the poor, They have not merely not helped the poor, they have deliberately oppressed the poor. This is the picture that is given throughout the book of Amos. Chapter 4, verse 1, Amos says, "You people, you oppress the poor, you crush the needy." Chapter 5, verse 11 says, "Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of gain from them, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them." And in the next verse, chapter 12, "You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gates." Their abuse of the poor is a terrible sin that they've committed amongst themselves, and it has come against them, and it has come before God, and God will defend the rights of the poor. And so this attitude that they have towards the poor is appalling in God's sight. You see what they're doing, the people of Israel? They've started enslaving one another, and not enslaving the strong, but enslaving the weak. And God is absolutely appalled by that. And Amos is absolutely appalled by that. And he reminds them in chapter 2, verse 10, "Don't you remember? God brought you out of slavery. How can you possibly be enslaving your fellow brother? And it is I who brought you up out of the land of Israel." God doesn't merely hate their treatment of the poor, but God hates their hypocrisy as well. Amos records this for us in chapter 5, verse 21 and 23, where he says, "I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of the harps. I will not listen." You see, the people of Israel who had continued in this kind of hardened sin towards God have so hypocritically continued in their so-called worship of God. They continued bringing grain offerings, fattened calf offerings. They would sing songs to God. They would have their sacred assemblies. All the while their lips are close to God, their hearts are far from the Lord. They have only a superficial relationship with God. They appear to be righteous, but that is only appearance. They have turned away from righteousness, and they have turned away from justice. This is what Amos calls them to in the very next verse, chapter 5, verse 24. "But let justice roll like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." This is what God really wants from them. He wants righteousness. He wants justice. These two words are really important for the book of Amos. Amos describes righteousness as not only doing what is right, but being in right relationship with one another. And justice is that where everyone receives what is their due, but also where there is brokenness of relationship and where there is brokenness in injustice, there's an attempt at restoration in these kinds of things. These are the things that God desires, justice and righteousness. But these are exactly the things that the people of Israel have rejected. Now, thinking about our own situation, living in the 21st century as a Christian church and not a Jewish assembly, how should you and I appropriate these things that the people of Israel were doing so horribly wrong in terms of right knowledge of God and right social action as well? This is something that Becky and myself have been wrestling through for some time, since we encounter so many people that are so needy. How should we respond to people that are needy in the right kind of way? I think, let me give you three principles that might help you in your attempt to respond biblically and faithfully. The first principle comes from Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, where it says that do good to all, but especially the household of God. I think it's so important for us to realize, when we look at this book of Amos, for instance, and all the other prophets, when they speak of social injustice, they often don't mean exactly what you and I mean by social injustice. They mean social injustice within the people of God, the people of Israel, towards one another. It's an Israelite-Israelite relationship. They've all been redeemed out of the Exodus, and yet they still oppress one another. The same kind of principle applies for the Christian church as well, where Paul says in Galatians 6 verse 10, we should especially focus on the household of God in our works of social action. Jesus has something very similar in mind when he speaks in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 to 46, about that great scene on the final day where he rewards and punishes people because they visited him in prison and they gave him a cup of water, or they didn't. And the righteous will say, well, Lord, when did we do these things for you? And he'll say, well, whenever you did these to the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me. What Jesus is trying to say when he uses the language of brothers is the language of discipleship, of inclusion into the household of God. So the primary principle that we look at here is do good to all, but especially to the household of God. We start within our own family, within the household of God, in our social justice and care for one another. It's because we want to create a loving community amongst ourselves. Jesus said, this is the way that the world will know that you're my disciples. If you love one another, if you care for one another, if you look after one another, then the world will look at us and see, well, that must be real. Because there they actually care for one another and one another's needs. That's the first principle. Start with the household of God. But secondly, there's also the principle of the Good Samaritan, which Jesus tells in Luke chapter 14, verse 25 to 27. Here it's very important that we not only do good to the household of God, but we also do good to those outside as well. The shock of the Good Samaritan is that the Samaritan was the one who helped the Jew. It is everyone who is our neighbor. Those who we encounter on the road, those whom we encounter at work, all kinds of different people. We can't simply be selective in whom we want to show compassion to. We have to recognize that Jesus' point here is that our neighbor is broader than just the people who live next to us or just the people we like. Here I think it's very important to introduce a third principle, and that's the principle of moral proximity. Here we have to show compassion to people in accordance with how close they are to us. So that's familiarity or kinship or space or time. That's why in many places they would say that if you actually don't look after your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever. So if you look after your family, you're actually showing the principle of moral proximity. Those who are closest to you, you show the most compassion to. And the further they are from you, the less compassion you show to them. That's not the best way to say it. But it's those who are closest to you that you show the most compassion to you. And then lastly, money is not the only solution to social care for others. There are many ways that we can respond to people's needs. Sometimes it's giving them old clothing. Sometimes it's enabling them to have a job. Sometimes it's helping them to have training. As we were at Learn to Earn, their mission was to give people training so that they can get back on their feet. So I think for us, when we often look at the economic situation, which seems so dire, we don't know how to start or how to make things better. But I think one of the ways that we can get involved is we can think of the ministries that the church is already involved in. We are involved at Living Hope. You can join that as well. We're involved in Happy Valley. You can join that as well and start forming relationships. And as you form those relationships, you can reach out in compassion to those who need the church's compassion. But there are also people within the church that need compassion. And I think individual generosity is encouraged in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 says that the grace of God which has reached us should actually flow out to others. It's rejoicing in what God has given us in Christ Jesus that allows us to be generous to others. And so we need to be to others as well. But amongst us, there might be many who have needs as well, and they too need help. So the people of God need to respond to their needs in addition to that as well. But I think also, if you are in need, the church has made some provisions for that as well. The church has a benevolent fund which we try to encourage people who are in need, who are faithful attending members of this church, to draw into that so that we can help you to get back on your feet. These things are ways in which we're trying to help the people in our own communities. Those are the principles for helping us in the social standing at the moment. But lastly, how should we rightly respond to God? We saw that the people of Israel did not rightly respond to God in the book of Amos. How should you and I rightly respond to God? Well, the first thing is that we should seek God and seek good. This is the point that Amos tries to make in chapter 5. Continually, God says to the people of Israel, seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. And then he changes gears at verse 14 and said, seek good and not evil. You see, one of the big points of the book of Amos is as you're seeking God, you're also helping others as well. If you have a right view of God, you will be loving towards others. If you have a distorted view of God, then you won't be loving towards others. And if you're not loving towards others, that actually shows up your wrong heart or wrong understanding of who God is. 1 John says, if any man says that he loves God but hates his neighbor, he's a liar and the truth of God is not in us. Amos tries to show that loving God and loving people are not two separate things. They're intricately connected to one another. But the last way we think about responding to God in the book of Amos is the wonderful thing that the book of Amos is not merely about judgment against Israel, but it ends on a note of incredible hope. In chapter 9, verses 11 to 15, we see how God promises that there is a future for the people of Israel, and there's a future for me and you as well. You see, what God is going to do is he's going to raise up a person on the throne of David. And this person will rebuild the city of Israel again. But not only so, he will draw the nations to himself too. Now it's not merely judgment on the nations and judgment on Israel, but it is redemption on them. And now when we see the Lord Jesus, when he was born, we see that it is said of him, here is the Son of David, the one who has come to bring redemption, the one who has come to draw the nations of the earth to himself. There is hope because the Lord Jesus was born and the Lord Jesus is now seated at the right hand, creating his church and building his church, fastening his church and making it perfect for that great day of redemption. Let's pray together. And so, Lord, as we await your coming, we await with eager anticipation, asking that you would come soon, that you would transform our hearts, that we would be enabled to have the right view of who you are and have a right view of how we should treat one another. Fill our hearts with love to such a degree that it overflows, O Lord, so that as we encounter our enemies, those we don't like, those who despise us this week, that we would follow your exhortation to us to love our enemies and to seek the good of those who persecute us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.